Tonight we're going to think of the second of our talks from Ephesians, and we're going to think over the question, what does the church mean to the Lord Jesus Christ? There are two things that specially come before our mind in Ephesians. One is that the church is his body, and the other that the church is his bride. Of the first of these two things, the church is his body, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, and he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If we read very carefully through the verses in chapter 1, especially from verse 18, we'll discover that the apostle is taking one step after another in seeking to bring before us the glories of the person of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he is constantly adding metaphor to metaphor, thought to thought, precept upon precept, in building up in our minds something of the greatness and the grandeur and the glory that God has given to him when he raised him from the dead. And here he brings us to the very highest pinnacle of all. And he says that God gave him to be head over all. Nothing higher than this. This reaches the very pinnacle and height of glory. And then he adds this to the church. In a very special way, this headship is given to the church. And in a very special way, Christ is head of the church. He's head in creation. Every aspect of creation is subject to him. But in a very special sense, he is the head of the church. And the church is his body. Now, what my body is to my head, so the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. What my body physically is, and the relationship between my body and my head physically, so, says Paul, is the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And in verse 23, he goes a step further, which is his body. His body, it belongs to him. The fullness, or the word is here, the complement, the completion of him that filleth all in all. It seems almost as if the apostle is saying that without the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is not complete. While he's head over all, and while his fullness fills all things, there's something missing. Without the church, the head has no body. And so in a very special way, it seems almost as if the Son of God reckons himself incomplete without the church, which is his body. Well, of course, in a human sense, we would understand this too. We would all be well aware of the uselessness of our head without a body. And of course, in a greater sense, the uselessness of our body apart from a head. And so we find here that the Church of God is stated as the body of Christ. It's his body, and he fills it. This is a very wonderful thought that meets us here, and it's a very wonderful thought to realize this, that the church is the body of Christ, that every true believer is united to him by faith, and we belong to him, we are part of him, we complete him. And this involves not just some, but all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, Paul puts it like this, so we being many are one body in Christ. And because of this, everyone members one of another. So we being many, many members, many parts, many different functions, we being many are essentially one body in Christ. And just as my physical body is made up of a multitude of varying parts, all having different purposes and diverse operations, yet there's a oneness in that body. It's wonderfully harmonized, filled with one spirit. So says Paul in chapter 12, verse 5, we being many are one body, and yet he comes back again to the practical thought, and everyone members one of another. Because we are members of Christ, we are by the same token, therefore, members one of another. We are his body. And so the Church of God is not a body of Christians, but the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on to elaborate this more widely in the first epistle of Corinthians and chapter 12. And there, of course, he speaks very strongly about the unity of the body. And he says, is Christ divided? Is Christ cut up, carved about? Why, such a thought is beyond anything that we could say. It just could not be conceived of. The body is one. And that body, filled with his fullness and with his glory. For again, as he says, by one spirit we are baptized into one body. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he makes it plain again, one body, one spirit. And so we find that the church is the body of Christ, and he is the head of the body. First of all, I'd like to talk to you about the head. Christ is the head of the body. Now, there are two ways in which we might think about the headship of Christ. First of all, of course, we could think of it as the official headship. He is the official head of the body. He is head over all. But secondly, we might think of him as the functional head of the body. Let me illustrate it like this. The Queen of England is the official head of the Commonwealth. She is officially the figurehead. But, of course, most of us would more readily agree that as far as headship was concerned, the Prime Minister would be the functional head of Australia. We all recognise the headship of the Queen in an official way, but we're all very conscious that functionally it is the Prime Minister who operates at the head of our Commonwealth here. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is the official head. He is unique, solitary, and unrivaled. And every attempt, however small it may be, to ape or to take the place of that headship is rebellious and can only be regarded as presumption. We read in the third epistle of John concerning one who loved to have the preeminence. Whereas Paul, speaking in Colossians, says that in all things he, the Lord Jesus, shall have the preeminence. And anyone who seeks preeminence in the Church of God is detracting from the official headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that would ever seek to be head can only be such as will detract from the true headship of Christ. It is important, both in our individual lives and in our communal life in the local assembly, to recognize beyond any question that there is only one head in the church to whom all are responsible and to whom all are accountable. That he presides, that he is the seat of its life and its unity. He is the one that dispenses and controls its gifts. He is the one that decides all the issues. He is the official head. But also, of course, he is the functional head. As a body without a head, there can be no direction, no mind. A head without a body can have no instruction. And my body is purely the channel that expresses my mind. It's the medium through which my mind gives expression to its thoughts. And every part of my body is an instrument for my head. The head is the seat of the will and the purpose and the thought. It is the members of the body that express that thought. And so in the church is the medium that gives expression to the mind of Christ, that makes known the will of Christ, that unveils the secrets of Christ. The church is the members, the body, through which Christ expresses his mind and purpose. Now, while it's true that, of course, Paul speaks about the mystic union of the saints to be enjoyed, it is also something that has to be expressed in the unity and in the responsibility of the saints of God. There are many parts, each with a vital function and expression. There are many parts, but there is only one head. There is only one head. And as Ephesians 4 sees, as we shall think about on another occasion, that the growth of that body is the growth in love under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the head, and we are the body. And just as much as I need my head to direct the members of my body, so the church is implicitly dependent upon the headship of Christ for every movement, for every action. And every action that does not originate with the head is spurious and wrong. We've all seen the tragedy of a spastic child. And here we find the kind of movement that is not controlled. It's not in harmony with the mind. Here the muscles move in an involuntary action without the direction of the head. And it's a sad sight at any cost. How sad it is to see that kind of movement in the Church of God, where the headship of Christ is not being expressed, but where the members are doing their own will. Now, this is not in accord with the mind of God. It is through the body that the head expresses his will. And in my personal life and in our collective life, this must ever be the case. This is what we mean by the lordship of Christ. It is expressing the will of Christ through my body. Paul puts it in the Philippians. He says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. That's the headship of Christ through the body. But in the same sense of the word and by the same token, as the body needs the head, so the head needs the body. And as we've already said, in a very strange way, it seems as if our Lord Jesus Christ is incomplete without the body. He needs us because through us his mind is made known in the world. As someone has well said, he has no hands but my hands. He has no feet but my feet. He has no lips but my lips. But in all these actions, my hands, my feet, my lips, it is not expressing my will but his. So let's go back to the verse that he is head over all things to the church. And his special and unique headship is not just that of creation. It is that in a unique relationship to the church, which is his body. Let's recognize then in our lives, first of all, the headship of Christ, giving to him the preeminence in all things, and nothing allowing any other to take away that headship. Secondly, let us remember that functionally he's the head, that he must be active in our lives. And our lives must be actively expressing the mind of Christ. And that's what the church is here for. This is the work of the church in the world. It is to express not its own thoughts, not its own intellectual ideas. It is to express just the mind of the head. Let me ask myself personally, am I as a Christian in my life, as a member of the body, expressing my own will or the will of the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus could say of himself that my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And every action and aspect of our Lord's life is a life that expressed not my will, but the will of the Father. And this is to be our sole purpose. If we see ourselves as the body, and we see him as the head, we will see the importance of ourselves to him, and the importance of him to us. So that we will recognize his official headship, and we will recognize his functional headship, by allowing our lives to be used to express the will and purpose of the head. The church to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his body. What a tremendously close relationship this is, because it's filled with his spirit. But then further on in the epistle, in the fifth chapter, Paul brings us to a still closer relationship. If my body and my head are tremendously closely allied functionally, when I come to chapter 5, I find that he speaks of the church as the bride. And here is not just a biological relationship, but here is a relationship of love. A relationship of love. The one is functional, the other is emotional. And here we come to a very precious thought, because here in chapter 5, the apostle is trying to set before us this unique relationship. What is the church of the Lord Jesus? It is his bride. And nothing could be closer, nothing could be more precious, nothing could be more beautiful than this illustration of the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in our last talk that to God it was his treasure. Something that he purchased with his own blood. But here to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is his bride, for which he gave himself. In this verses we find the Apostle Paul is talking to us about the marriage relationship. And he's drawing the parallel between the human marriage relationship and the spiritual union of the believer to Christ. And of course he gives us some very hard practical instruction about our marriage responsibilities, the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. But as he says in verse 32, this is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. His main aim in these verses is to bring home to our hearts the unique relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the bride for whom he died. As the hymn writer puts it, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Let's have a look at one or two things very briefly in this chapter about the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. The first thing I want us to notice is in verse 20. Let's read here. Verse 21. And this, of course, is the foundation of all that comes after. If we understood the truth of verse 21, we would have no problem in understanding all that Paul says later. For the foundation relationship between Christ and his people between each other, is stated in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's the principle that Paul enunciates here in the 21st verse. And then he goes on to elaborate it in relation to our marriage relationship in the following verses. If we understand the truth of verse 21, the rest will provide no difficulty for us whatever. But you'll notice that in verse 23 he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Now, in the earlier verses where we read about the Lord Jesus Christ being the head of the church, this is almost the thought of the despot. He was an absolute rule. He is the head. But what Paul is saying here in relation to the marriage relationship is slightly different. And the thought behind the word here is not so much that of the absolute headship, but rather the thought of the leadership, that which takes the lead, that which goes first. For the husband is the leader of the wife, even as Christ is of the church. But the first thought is of that of subjection, the willing subjection, not the subjection that comes through fear, but the subjection that comes through love. I was talking to the boys and girls this evening about the commandment of God, "Thou shalt love God." And I said, "Well, your mum and dad doesn't get over you by the ear and with a stick turn your backside and say, 'You've got to love me.' That wouldn't be love at all. That would just be fear." And here we find the same thought. Love is the natural response because he's worth loving. Because he's worth loving. And God wants us to love him because he's worth loving, not because we're afraid of him, but because he's worth loving. And so here, Paul puts it here, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Why? It is a relationship of love and not of fear. And in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize his leadership in our lives because we love him. And we recognize his right to take the lead, and his ability to give the lead, and his preeminence in being the leader. That's an important thought, both in regard to our marriages and in regard to our relationship to Christ as his bride. He's the leader. He takes the first place. It's his by right. The second thought is down in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." What a lovely thought this is. Here we find that deep harmonious relationship, the exhortation to love, because Christ loved the church. And he went the whole way in giving nothing less than himself. He gave himself for the church. And so Paul says, vice versa, we should give ourselves. If he gave himself for us, we should give ourselves for him. And this is the thought in Romans chapter 12, isn't it? "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Down in verse 29, we find that he's the nourisher of the church. "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." In other words, Paul is stating here that, in a sense, the man was the breadwinner, the one who provided the food. He thinks of it, first of all, in relation to ourselves. Perhaps in a selfish sort of way, he thinks of us caring for our own bodies. Nobody neglects himself deliberately, but rather we give attention to the care of our bodies. And, says Paul, if we do this for ourselves, how much more will Christ do this for us? And what a faithful and wise steward he has been in the household of God, in providing the portion day by day for our needs, in the spiritual needs of our lives. What bounty he has provided, what store he has laid up, what provision to nourish and cherish the church. That is one of the sad things, that in most of our lives we don't take the nourishment. We don't rejoice in the cherishing, because our love for him is not what it ought to be. So we find that he's the one that is the breadwinner and the provider for our need. He says, I am the bread of life. If a man eat of me, he shall never hunger. He said to the woman at the well, the water that I shall give you shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He's the provider of the family. He leads the church. He's the provider of the church. And also, he's the protector. Paul uses the word in verse 23, the word Savior. And here the basic thought is that of the protecting love of Christ. He protects the church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because he loved it and gave himself for it, we can be more than sure that he was going to protect that which is his precious property. Just as Paul sees in the relationship of man and wife, a man is the protector. So Christ, in relation to his church, is the one that affords us all the protection that we need. He says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And then lastly, we find that he's the presenter. He's the presenter. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In chapter 2, we saw that it was the workmanship of God. We saw the material that he chose and the process by which he transformed it into the holy sanctuary in which he dwelled. Here we've got the same thought. Here we find the bride is chosen. The price is paid. But she has to be brought through the wilderness. Just as Isaac's wife was brought through the wilderness. And then as they came to the end of the journey, you remember how Abraham's servant presented her to Isaac. This was the bride. The Lord Jesus Christ chose us before the foundation of the world. He died for us. He purchased us. He loved us. And now he's perfecting that work in our lives. He's sanctifying. He's cleansing. He's purifying. He's making us suited to himself. And here in the coming day, in that glorious day, when all the work shall be accomplished, he will present us without a spot, without a wrinkle, the perfect bride. And way over in Revelation chapter 19, there we have a glorious picture of the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride and bridegroom shall be united eternally, and she shall be wholly suited to her glorious bridegroom. She shall be wholly suited to all that he requires. She will be the product of his workmanship, of his love and grace. So he's the great presenter. He will present to himself a glorious church. You remember before how we said that so often the church looks very far from being the workmanship of God. But this is only the process that's taking place. The day when the real glory, the real beauty of that church will be seen, will be in that day when he presents her to himself, the spotless bride. And so, how we rejoice in all that we discover of the Church of God in this wonderful epistle. It's his body. how close to him, the means through which he wants to express himself. May the Lord give us grace that we might be such members, whether large or small, great or unimportant, however small the member or however great the member, that each one of us might express in the way that he will his mind through our member and the bride. May it be that we may learn to follow his leadership, where we might rejoice in his protection day by day. We might be nourished with his provision, and we might look forward to the day of our presentation to him, the bride for which he died.